In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The preceding picture presented within the Apocalypse has endeavored to prepare the Christian community for the presentation to come. The picture that presently unfolds is not pleasant. However, these terrible things must precede the glorious parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Within the first five chapters, the church has been assured of the lordship of Jesus Christ and of his constant presence within the church on earth. The Lord has revealed that the essence of Christian discipleship is being a faithful witness unto death. The tribulations on this earth test and they perfect Christian witness. The gold of discipleship was tested and tried in the fires of persecution. In the midst of earthly tribulations, a Christian discovers where the Lord stands with him or her. These tribulations manifest the degree in which the Christian walks in the Spirit of Christ, or to the degree the Christian is in the flesh and walks in the spirit of the world. Tribulations shatter the facade and the veneer of Christianity and manifest the inner person. It manifests whether one stands with the kingdom of heaven or in the kingdom of the earth. Glory cannot come to any Christian unless trials and tribulations come first. The promised crown follows the accepted cross. It follows a cross willingly accepted as proof of discipleship. He that does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The Lord can no more save us from tribulations in this world than he can save himself from them. No pupil outranks his teacher, no slave his master. The Lord says that the disciples rejoice in becoming like the master. Jesus summed up his own earthly life. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. The worldly reactions to this prophecy Peter expressed. Master, God forbid that any such thing ever happen to you. Jesus reacted violently to Peter's response. Get out of my sight, you Satan. You're trying to make me trip and fall. You're not judging by God's standards, but by man's. Jesus sets in proper perspective the divine and the human will. Even if we are good people and disciples of Jesus, our thoughts and desires run counter to those of God. Often God's ways in our lives can only be known, accepted, but not understood. Concerning their life on earth, Jesus has not left his disciples in the dark. They must remain in the world without becoming part of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to guard them from the evil one. They are not of the world any more than I belong to the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I gave them your word, and the world has hated them for it. If you find that the world hates you, no, it has hated me before you. If you belong to the world, it would love you as it loves its own. The reason it hates you is that you do not belong to the world. But I chose you out of the world. And they will harry you as they harried me. Jesus' words become more explicit in the accounts of Matthew and Mark. They will hail you into courts. They will flog you in their synagogues. You will be brought to trial before rulers and kings to give witness before them and before the Gentiles on my account. Brother will hand over brother to death, and the father his child. Children will turn against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all on account of me. They will hand you over to torture and kill you. Indeed, you will be hated by all the nations on my account. Many will falter then, betraying and hating one another. False prophets will arise in great numbers to mislead many. Because of the increase of evil, the love of most will grow cold. The man who holds out to the end, however, is the one who will see salvation. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of slander against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven. They persecuted the prophets before you in the very same way. Jesus makes it clear that being a disciple is not going to be a cause of peace in this world, nor will it bring a disciple peace in this world. Do not suppose that my mission on earth is to spread peace. My mission is to spread not peace, but division. This emphasizes that Jesus' coming into the world inaugurates a state of war against the prince of this world, against the kingdom of darkness, whose throne is erected upon this earth. This war Jesus continues through his church. For this reason, Jesus tells his disciples, What I am doing is sending you out like sheep among wolves. However, Jesus does not desire his disciples to be like dumb sheep in this world, unable to discern danger in the enemy. Jesus encourages prudence. You must be clever as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard with respect to others. Look how guarded Jesus was even with Peter. Jesus goes on to teach, do not let them intimidate you. Do not fear those who deprive the body of life, but cannot destroy the soul. Be on your guard, let no one mislead you. Many will come attempting to personate me. I am the Messiah, they will claim, and they will deceive many. False messiahs and false prophets will appear, performing signs and wonders so great as to mislead even the chosen, if it were possible. Jesus teaches that the persecution of his disciples and the church are things that must come to be before the end of the world comes. Likewise, false prophets and messiahs must come and seek to counteract the effects of Christ and his church in the world. Social chaos in the world will be another sign. We read in Matthew, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed. Such things are bound to happen, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, one kingdom against another. There will be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in many places. These are the early stages of the birth pangs. The good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a witness to all the nations. Only after that will the end come. As lightning from the east flashes to the west, so will the Son of Man's coming be. We read in Mark, when you hear about wars and threats of wars, do not yield to panic. Such things are bound to happen. But this is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, one kingdom against another. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famine. This is but the onset of the pains of labor. The good news must first be proclaimed to all the Gentiles. Both Matthew and Mark speak of all these social disturbances and horrors as but the early stages and as the onset of the pains of labor. Mark goes on to speak of the second stage that must occur before the end. During that period, after trials of every sort, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, stars will fall out of the skies, and heavenly hosts will be shaken. Then men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will dispatch his angels and assemble his chosen from the four winds, from the farthest bounds of the earth and sky. As to the exact day or hour, no one knows it, neither the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but only the Father. Be constantly on the watch. You do not know when the appointed time will come. What I say to you, I say to all, be on guard. We read in 2 Peter, the present heavens and earth are reserved by God's word for fire. They are kept for the day of judgment, the day when godless men will be destroyed. This points This point must not be overlooked, dear friends. In the Lord's eyes, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are a day. The evangelists speak of persecution, war, social upheavals. As these things are viewed from here on earth, they appear to be a normal part of human existence. People war with each other as individuals or nations for one reason or another. Such activities appear to be part of the dark side of human nature. The scriptures likewise speak of natural disasters such as earthquakes, famines, pestilence. Again, we on earth attribute these things to the natural operations of nature. These are normal occurrences for life upon this planet. The apocalypse deals with these incidents that occur upon earth, but presents them all as the direct effects of the divine will. They occur because God wills them to be. These catastrophes that affect the political and the social order of life upon earth are of such magnitude that they cannot be attributed purely to human agents and accidents of nature. They are the beginnings of the eschatological war in which the godly and the ungodly encounter one another. Within the second vision presented in the apocalypse, we beheld the harmony existing between God the Creator and the created universe. This vision emphasized the presence of God in all creation, and how all the created universe, properly ordered towards God, unceasingly proclaims and glorifies God. Nothing occurs in the world outside of the will of God. The catastrophes now to fall on the earth are permitted by God. These are the early stages of the birth pangs of a new creation. Chapter 6 of Apocalypse takes us behind the scene of earth stage. There the Lamb has been proclaimed by all creation as worthy to receive the scroll from the right hand of God and break and open its seals. The Lamb has received the power and the riches and the wisdom and strength to reveal and to execute the hidden and mysterious will of God in the universe. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, will bring God's will for creation to perfect fulfillment. The seer now relates, "Then I watched while the Lamb broke open the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures cry out in a voice like thunder, 'Come forward!' To my surprise, I saw a white horse. Its rider had a bow, and he was given a crown. He rode forth victoriously to conquer yet again. When the Lamb broke open the second seal, I heard the second living creature cry out, 'Come forward!' Another horse came forth, a red one. Its rider was given power to rob the earth of peace by allowing men to slaughter one another. For this he was given a huge sword. When the Lamb broke open the third seal, I heard the third living creature cry out, 'Come forward!' This time I saw a black horse, the rider which held a pair of scales in his hand. I heard what seemed to be the voice coming from in among the four living creatures. It said, 'A day's pay for a ration of wheat, and the same for three of barley, but spare the olive oil and the wine.' When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature cry out, 'Come forward!' Now I saw a horse, ceaselessly green in color. Its rider was named Death, and the netherworld was in his train. These four were given authority over one quarter of the earth to kill with sword and famine and plague and the wild beast of the earth." We mentioned earlier that St. Jerome wrote in a letter that the apocalypse possessed as many mysteries as words. To that statement, Jerome added, "That is putting it mildly. There are dozens of mysteries in each word." In the mind of Jerome, it is a work almost impossible to interpret, and certainly opens itself to various interpretations, none of which may be wrong, and all of them may be wrong. One author noted that Jerome's statement applies with vengeance to the three series of seven now to be recounted in the apocalypse, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. As the number seven indicates, all three series are complete within themselves. Each contains within itself the complete revelation. They ought not to be viewed as 21 different elements to be identified. The three are not sequels to each other, but rather the same revelations expressed differently. Each of the series begins with four of a kind, with an interlude between the next three elements. In all three cases, the revelation of the seventh element is delayed. This builds up the reader's suspense, and then when revealed, leaves a conviction that there is nothing to be added. The whole history has been revealed. We need to keep in mind that by the nature of the seal scroll, nothing could be known until the final seal was broken. Only then could the contents of the scroll be revealed. Therefore, the reader ought not to imagine that the breaking of the seals and the revealing of certain facts represent the gradual unfolding of future events. The seer presents to his readers and listeners the complete revelation in parts. The use of the word ekal, translated come forth, indicates a public appearance. Here it signifies a divine epiphany, a manifestation. In the present case, the divine wrath is being revealed upon the earth. This divine wrath is being executed in nature and through nature. In each case, one of the four living creatures calls forth a particular manifestation of God's wrath. We saw in chapter 5 of the Apocalypse that God controls the powers of nature. What we presently witness is God withdrawing partial control over nature and permitting nature perverted to follow its own destructive course. The concept of God's wrath was analyzed in Paul's letter to the Romans. There, the anger of God was seen not so much as a personal characteristic of God, but rather as a negative aspect of God's love. The wrath of God was seen as God abandoning men to follow the paths of their own evil willings. Men rejected God, and God honors the rejection. God withdraws his influence over their lives to a degree. This permits their evil wills to run their course and bear the bitterest fruits. In his sermon before the Sanhedrin, Stephen spoke of God's wrath in these terms, but God turned away from them and abandoned them to the worship of the galaxies in the heaven. In this text, the galaxies would refer to the pagan deities or evil spirits. Because of God's election, his abandonment of the wicked is only partial. In other words, the saints upon the earth prevent it from becoming completely hell on earth. For their sakes, God constrains evil and its consequences upon this earth. The writers of the Old Testament make no distinction between the perfect will and the permissive will of God. God directly wills good. He willed the good of personal freedom. God permits evil. When evil flows from the misuse of personal freedom, it is said to flow from the permissive will of God. In this sense, all that occurs is attributed to the will of God. But we need to keep the distinction between the perfect and the permissive will of God in mind. However, the men of the Old Testament, in order to avoid the heresy of a God of good and a God of evil, two gods, they attributed everything, good and evil, to the express will of Yahweh. They attributed evil on earth directly to God. It was the wrath of God. In order to keep a balanced picture, we must also keep in mind that God is just. Justice is a good. Justice gives to each what is their due. Our author appears to reflect something of the Old Testament theology. The prophets of the Old Testament certainly inspired his following presentations. Habakkuk writes of God dealing with those who persecute the people of God. Since our author echoes many of the concepts of the prophet, let us read his words. God comes, covered are the heavens with his glory. And with his praise the earth is filled. His splendor spreads like the light. Rays shine forth from behind him where his power is concealed. John presented this picture in chapter 4. The prophet goes on to say, before him goes pestilence and plague follow in his steps. He pauses to survey the earth. He looks His look makes the nations tremble. The eternal mountains are shaken. The age-old hills bow low along his ancient ways. Is your anger against the streams, O Lord? Is your wrath against the streams, your rage against the sea, that you drive the steeds of your victorious chariots? Barred and ready is your bow, filled with arrows is your quiver. A torrent of rain descends, the ocean gives forth its roar. The sea forgets to, the sun forgets to rise, the moon remains in its shelter. At the flight of your flying arrows, at the gleam of your flashing spear. In wrath you bestride the earth, in fury you trample the nations. You come forth to save your people, to save your anointed ones. You crush the heads of the wicked. You pierce with your shafts the heads of their princes. You tread the sea with your steeds amid the churning of the deep waters. I hear, and my body trembles. I wait the day of distress that will come upon the people who attack us. For though the fig tree blossom not, nor fruit be on the vine, though the yield of the olive fail and the terrace produce no nourishment, though the flock disappear from the fold and there be no herd in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord and exult in my saving God. God, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet swift as those of hinds and enable me to go up to the heights. In the apocalypse, the wrath of God arrives first upon this earth within the famous symbolism of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Four horsemen come forth riding horses of different colors, white, red, black, and yellowish-green horses. In the scriptures, horses are primarily war animals. Throughout the apocalypse, colors are not without significance. As already mentioned, white signifies victory or conquest. The word for white is leukos, which signifies anything from white to gray. Without some qualifying adjective as dazzling, we are in doubt whether the first horse of the apocalypse is white or gray. Here the word for red is puros, which signifies red as fire. This color signifies bloodshed, violence, war. It is the color of the dragon, which appears in chapter 12. The color black symbolizes famine, mourning, affliction. The color describing the fourth horse is chloros, which can describe anything from light green of a plant to the color of a corpse. This color indicates decay, plague, pestilence, death, and hell. The symbolisms of the heavenly horsemen is not unique to the apocalypse. They likewise appear in the writings of the prophet Zechariah. We read in Zechariah, I had a vision during the night. There appeared the driver of a red horse standing among myrtle trees in a shady place, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I asked, what are these, my lord? And the angel who spoke with me answered, I will show you what these are. The man who was standing among the myrtle tree spoke up and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. We have patrolled the earth, see, the whole earth is tranquil and at rest. Again I raised my eyes and I saw four chariots coming out from between two mountains. The mountains were bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot spotted horses, all of them strong horses. I asked the angel who spoke with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel said to me in reply, these are the four winds of the heavens. They are coming forth after being reviewed by the Lord of all the earth. As these strong horses emerge, eager to set about patrolling the earth, he said, go, patrol the earth. Then as they patrol the earth, he called out to me and said, see, that they go forth to the land of the north. They will make my spirit rest in the land of the north. The author of the second Maccabees sees angelic horsemen who fight on the side of Israel, he relates, just as he, that would be Heliodorus, was approaching the treasury with his bodyguard, the Lord of Spirits, who holds all power, manifested himself in so striking a way that those who had been bold enough to follow Heliodorus were panic-stricken at God's power and fainted away in terror. There appeared to them a richly caparisoned horse mounted by a dreadful rider. Charging furiously, the horse attacked Heliodorus with its front hoofs. The rider was seen to be wearing gold armor. In the midst of a fierce battle, there appeared to the enemy from the heavens five majestic men riding on golden bridle horses who led the Jews on. They surrounded Maccabeus and, shielding him with their own armor, kept him from being wounded. They shot arrows and hurled thunderbolts at the enemy, who were bewildered and blinded, thrown into confusion and routed. When the scripture spoke of the four charioteers as being the four winds of the heavens, the word used for the winds would be pneuma, the word for spirit. The four winds of heaven would symbolize angelic beings who executed God's will upon the earth. The winds of the Old Testament were not considered as inanimate forces of powers. The author of Sirach speaks of the winds as instruments of divine chastisement on the earth. They are storm winds created to punish, which in their fury can dislodge mountains when destruction must be. They hurl all their force and appease the anger of their maker. In his treasury also, kept for the proper time, are fire and hail, famine, disease, ravenous beasts, scorpions, vipers, and the avenging sword to exterminate the wicked. In doing his bidding, they rejoice. In their assignment, they disobey not his command. These texts should aid our interpretation of this section of the Apocalypse. These texts seem to suggest that the riders are angelic spirits and the horses are great powers and forces of nature. These spirits present God's dominion over the earth. The angelic beings appear as powerful spirits to execute the will of God. They control both the present peace and harmony on earth, and they possess the power to release chaos and destruction upon the earth. By their power, they presently hold back and limit the workings of the spirits of evil on earth. This seems to be verified in chapter 7, where we read, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They held in check the earth's four winds, so that no wind blew on land or sea or through any tree." The four winds of earth could be evil forces. The significance of the white horse and its ride in the Apocalypse has been a subject of much dispute. Even as far back as Irenaeus, the first rider had been identified as the Word of God, the Gospel, that must go forth over the entire world before the end of the world comes. Some identify this horseman with Christ because the horse is white and the rider wears a crown of victory. Nevertheless, the interpretation given in verse 8 of this chapter seems to preclude these interpretations. These four were given authority over one quarter of the earth to kill with sword and famine and plague and wild beast of the earth. This excludes the white horse and its rider being either the gospel or Christ. The unlimited power of the Lamb was declared in chapter 5. The Lamb possesses divine power. The first horseman seems to signify the spirit of aggressive imperialism that comes to its victory through force of arms and conquest. The apparition on the white horse carries a bow, a war bow. A common interpretation has been for John that the rider represented the Parthian army. At this time in history, the Parthians symbolized the aggressive imperialism rising from the east as a threat to Roman peace. The eastern boundaries of the Roman Empire ended at the Euphrates River. Behind this border stood the famous Parthian cavalry, famous bowmen who shot from horseback. They were magnificent bowmen who were famous for being able to ride and shoot over their backs at the same time. These cavalrymen had long flowing hair and they rode white horses into battle. In 62 AD, they defeated the Roman legion. They constituted a constant threat to the Roman Empire. It was to these that Nero had been rumored to have fled and would one day return, leading them on to Rome. As the years faded, the Nero rumor took a new twist. Nero would return, but from the bottomless pit at the head of a demonic army, and he would be called Destruction. In the Parthians, the Christians saw an answer to the prayers of the martyrs. However, this did not imply that they were godly force, only an instrument of divine retribution for the crimes against the saints. The rider of the red horse symbolizes that aggressive imperialism established by war. We're told the rider was given power to rob the earth of peace by allowing men to slaughter one another. This may have been seen as a barbarian invasion of the empire. For his purpose, the rider was given a huge sword. The sword was a rumphia, a large broad sword used by the barbarian people. It symbolized great pain and anguish. Just such a sword, Simeon prophesied, would pierce the soul of the Virgin Mary. The power to kill one another can also be interpreted to mean civil war. Civil war plagued the Roman Empire. In the reign of Claudius, war broke out in Britain and Germany, Armenia and Parthia. The Jewish wars began in the reign of Nero in 66 AD. The death of Nero resulted in civil war that saw three emperors in rapid succession, Otho, Galba, and Vitellius. This great sword of the apocalypse indicates something more than human operates in these conflicts. Famine is often the sister of war. The rider on the black horse carrying a set of scales symbolizes famine. The price of bread illustrates a famine condition. A silver denarius, about 20 cents, was a laborer's daily wage. Under normal conditions, a denarius purchased 13 quarts of wheat. Now it could purchase only one quart. One quart was considered a man's daily ration of bread. Or it could purchase 3 quarts of barley, which was made of the cheap, of which the cheapest bread was made. According to the prophecy, bread would be about 12 times the normal price. Human beings will be reduced to a bare subsistence level. However, the extent of this famine has been limited by God. This is indicated by the command to preserve such essential commodities as oil and wine. We read in Sirach, "Chief of all needs for human life are water and fire, iron and salt, the heart of the wheat, milk and honey, the blood of the grape, and oil and cloth. For the good, all these are good, but for the wicked, they turn out evil." Titus commanded his soldiers during the conquest of Jerusalem to spare the olive trees and the vineyards, and some of the present olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane that were spared are reported to be over 3,000 years old, and they're still producing fruit. As a consequence of war and famine comes disease, plagues, pestilence, and men who become like wild beasts. Death becomes inevitable. The fourth horseman on the yellowish green horse is identified as Thanatos, which is death. Thanatos does not ride alone. In his train comes Hades, the second death. The prophet Ezekiel had prophesied that God sends such horrors upon this earth to punish men for their idolatry. We read in Ezekiel, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable abominations, I swear to cut you down. I will not look upon you with pity nor mercy. A third of your people shall die of pestilence and perish of hunger within you. Another third will fall by the sword all around you, and a third I will scatter in every direction. I will pursue them with the sword. When I loose against you cruel, destructive arrows of hunger, I will break your staff of bread. I will send famine against you, and wild beasts shall rob you of your children. Pestilence and bloodshed shall stalk through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Alas, because of all the abominations of the house of Israel, for which they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He that is far off shall die of pestilence. He that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that is besieged shall perish by famine. So will I send my fury upon them." These prophecies were completely fulfilled during the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem under the Romans in 70 AD. The breaking of the first four seals had manifested the sufferings that must come upon all who live upon the earth because the earth has become idolatrous. As man turns against God, God permits nature to turn against man. Our Lord told the saints in Philadelphia, Because you have kept my plea to stand fast, I will keep you safe in time of trial, which is coming upon the whole world to test all men on earth. This promise does not imply that Christians would be spared sufferings during the time of tribulation, but rather they would be kept safe from the evil one. The church of Smyrna to the church of Smyrna, our Lord, spoke of the sufferings to be endured by the saints. Have no fear of the sufferings to come. Remain faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It seems at times that upon this earth the saints die and heaven remains unmoved. Yes, they receive their reward in heaven, but what of those who destroy the saints, or destroyed them? How often they appear merely to go their way, and often a prosperous way at that. Where is the justice of God? It appears so hidden. It troubles the faith of the saints on earth. When the fifth seal, under the fifth seal, this problem is dealt with. We read, when the Lamb broke open the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the spirits of the witnesses that bore to the word of God. They cried out at the top of their voice, how long will it be, O Master, holy and true, before you judge our cause, avenge our blood among the inhabitants of the earth? Each of the martyrs was given a long white robe. They were told to be patient a little while longer, until the quota was filled of their fellow servants and brothers to be slain as they had been. The opening of the fifth seal emphasizes the power of the prayers of the saints. Heaven cannot shut out the prayers of the saints. It is a loud cry that pierces the heavens. We read in Genesis that the blood of Abel in the earth cries to the heavens. The author of Hebrews asks, what of the blood of Christ which speaks more eloquent than that of Abel? God hears the call of the saints. Their blood calls from the earth. It is not a call of vengeance, but vindication and justice. The cry of the martyrs is truly a prayer that the kingdom of God comes quickly on earth as in heaven. What truly calls so loud to God is the sacrificial lives of his saints. They are martyrs not so much for what they suffered, but because of what they held, because of the profession of their faith. I know that your strength is limited, yet you have held fast to my word and have not denied my name, because you have kept my plea to stand fast. Their white robes show that the martyrs have already entered into triumph and walk with Christ. How long is a dramatic inquiry, a formula used in the Old Testament? We read in Zechariah, the angel of the Lord spoke out and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you be without mercy for Jerusalem and the cities of Judea that have felt your anger these 70 years? Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am deeply moved for the sake of Jerusalem and Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the complacent nations, whereas I was but a little angry. They added to the harm. The Apocalypse says that the Christian martyrs cried out at the top of their voice, how long will it be, O Master, holy and true, before you judge our cause, avenge our blood among the inhabitants of the earth? And their plea appears to be rising from an altar on earth. Their deaths are presented as sacrificial offerings, as was the death of Jesus. The blood of the sacrificial victims flowed down beneath the altar. Blood symbolized their lives, and these sacrificial lives call from beneath the altar on earth. The reference to these slain martyrs is probably to those who died in Nero's persecution. We know that the persecuted church quite early began to celebrate the Christian liturgy at the tomb of the martyrs. Their blood had not been shed in vain. Will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him both day and night? The prayers of the martyrs are heard, but they are not immediately granted. Divine wisdom delays answering them because of God's own purpose of salvation. The opening of the fifth seal reveals that God has set limits to the evil and the sufferings which will come to be on earth. Out of this will come the full number of the elect. This must all come to be before Christ and his church will be vindicated on earth. The church must learn to be patient with God's purposes. They were told to be patient a little while longer until the quota was filled of their fellow servants and brothers to be slain as they had been. And as we read in 2 Peter, the Lord does not delay in keeping his promises, though some consider it delay. Rather, he shows you generous patience, since he wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. We read in Ezekiel, even though I send Jerusalem my four cruel punishments, the sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast, still some survivors shall be left in it who will bring out sons and daughters. When they come out to you, you shall see their conduct and their action and be consoled regarding the evil I brought on Jerusalem. They shall console you when you see their conduct and actions, for you shall then know that it was not without reason that I did it, what I did, says the Lord God. The death of the martyrs, the cries of the saints hasten the day of the Lord, because the merits of their lives and their death cause many to repent. 2 Peter goes on to say that in God's own hour, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will vanish with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and all deeds will be manifested. The opening of the sixth seal dramatically confirms the words of St. Peter. When I saw the Lamb open the sixth seal, there was a violent earthquake. The sun turned black as goat's hair tent cloth, and the moon grew as blood. The stars in the sky fell crashing to the earth like figs shaken loose by a mighty wind. When the sky disappeared as if it were a scroll being rolled up, every mountain and island was uprooted from its base. The kings of the earth, the nobles, and those in command, the wealthy, the powerful, the slave and free, all hid themselves in caves and mountain crags. They cried out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their vengeance has come. Who can withstand it?" The scene described in the opening of the sixth seal is one of universal upheaval. Nothing remains unmoved. Seven parts of creation are named, and their order of being named approximates the order of creation in Genesis. Earth, sun, moon, stars, sky, mountains, and islands. The upheaval affects seven categories of people: kings, great men, generals, rich, strong, slaves, free. All mankind is aghast at the upheaval in nature. The fear to be experienced by mankind recalls the fear of Adam and Eve, who sought to hide from God because of their sins. All categories of these people have rejected God and his Christ. This is not a reference to the elect. All of these seek to hide from God and the wrath of the Lamb. This introduces a picture of Jesus that is strongly intimated in the gospel. The apocalypse speaks of the great day of their vengeance has come. While on earth, Jesus said, "When that day comes, many will plead with me. I will declare to them solemnly, 'I never knew you. Out of my sight, you evildoers.'" On the road to Calvary, on the way to death, Jesus declared to the women of Jerusalem that this day of wrath would come. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. The days are coming when they will say, 'Happy are the sterile, the womb that never bore, the breast that never nourished.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' If they do these things in the green wood, what will happen in the dry? What will actually occur when all creation is uprooted? We cannot say. Scholars agree that the language is symbolic and ought not to be interpreted literally. There are sufficient examples within the Old Testament to demonstrate that the language expresses cosmic, that language that expresses cosmic catastrophes were used to express tremendous social and political upheavals. At the Syrian invasion and the fall of Edom in the 8th century, Hosea said, "They shall cry out to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall upon us." At the same time, Isaiah wrote, "The Lord of hosts will have his day against all that is proud and arrogant, all that is high, and will be brought low. Human pride will be abased, the arrogance of men brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The idols will perish forever. Men will go into caves in the rocks and into holes in the earth for the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises over all the earth." When he rises over all. "They go into caverns in the rocks and into crevices in the cliffs for the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises over all the earth. I will make mortals more rare than pure gold. For this I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth shall be shaken from its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts on the days of his burning anger." The prophet Nahum spoke of the fall of Nineveh with these words, "The Lord is slow to anger, yet great in power, and the Lord never leaves the guilty unpunished. In hurricane and tempest is his path, and the clouds are the dust at his feet. He rebukes the sea and leaves it dry, and all the rivers he dries up. The mountains quake before him, the hills dissolve. The earth is laid waste before him, and the world and all who dwell in it. Before his wrath, who can stand firm? And who can face his blazing anger? His fury is poured forth like fire, and the rocks are rent asunder before him." Jeremiah wrote at the Babylonian invasion, "I looked at the earth in waste and void. As the heavens and their light had gone out, I looked at the mountains and they were trembling. At all the hills they were crumbling. I looked and behold, there was no man. Even the birds of the air had flown away. I looked and behold, the garden land was a desert, with all its cities destroyed before the Lord, before its blazing wrath." The only correct way to interpret the symbolic language of the apocalypse is in the light of the Old Testament. As we can see, it was customary to use such language to depict an end of the world, of a social order. We are being told in the apocalypse, our world will fall apart. All our earthly security totally destroyed. Apparently, these occurrences are of the last pains of labor that will bring forth a new creation. For the faithful, it ought not to be a time of fear, but rejoicing. We read in Luke, "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish, distraught at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men will die of fright in anticipation of what is coming upon the earth. The powers in heaven will be shaken. After that, men will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with great power and glory. When these things begin to happen, stand erect. Hold your heads high, for your deliverance is near at hand." Before the apocalypse presents the final consummation of the world, the seal pauses between the sixth and the seventh seal. In the face of the catastrophes revealed, and those still to come, the seer knows assurance is needed and that the elect will be gathered from the four winds and spared. Instead of opening the seventh seal, we are told of the elect of God who are now sealed. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They held in check the earth's four winds so that no wind blew on land or sea or through any tree. I saw another angel come from the east holding the seal of the living God. He cried out at the top of his voice to the four angels who were given power to ravage the land and the sea. Do not do no harm to the land and the sea or to the trees until we imprint this seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. I heard the number of those who were marked, 444,000 from every tribe of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. In ancient times, the world was believed to be both flat and rectangular. The winds that blew from the sides of the earth were considered as favorable winds, but those which blew from the corners of the earth were ill winds, evil spiritual forces. These four winds of the earth blowing out of the four corners of the earth represented the evil forces about to bring destruction upon the face of the earth. Presently they are held in check by divine power until the number of elect has been fulfilled. The trees on the face of the earth symbolize all living beings on earth. The angel coming from the east may represent Christ, whose coming is spoken of as the rising of the sun in the east and the coming of the morning star. Or it could represent the redemption flowing from Jesus Christ. The elect of God are sealed on their foreheads with a seal that designated them as the servants of God. In the ancient days, the seal of a lord placed upon an object or person symbolized ownership and designated the thing as of special concern of the lord and placed under his protection. This incident recalls a scene from Ezekiel when God ordered the idolaters of Jerusalem to be slaughtered, but the faithful to be spared. We read in Ezekiel, "Then he cried aloud for me to hear, 'Come, you scourges of the city.' With that I saw six men come from the direction of the upper gate which faced the north, each with a destroying weapon in his hands. Then he called to the man dressed in linen, 'Pass through the city and mark an X on the forehead of those who mourn and groan of all the abominations that are practiced within it.' To the others I heard him say, 'Pass through the city after him and strike. Do not look upon them with pity nor show any mercy. Old men, youths, and maidens, women, and children, wipe them all out. But do not touch any mark with the X, because begin at my sanctuary. I, however, will not look upon them with pity nor show any mercy. I will bring down their conduct upon their heads. When the Lord cleans house, he begins with his own house, first the church, his sanctuary. The faithful of the city were marked with a tau, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tau symbolized Yahweh. In the time of Jeremiah, it was written, in the time of Ezekiel, it was written as a cross or an X. Those marked with the cross were to be preserved from evil. It was customary in Christian baptism to sign in oil a Christian on the forehead with a tau as a symbol of belonging to God through the cross of Christ. They were signed with a cross which symbolized dying with Christ. This sign implied the Christians were committed to witnessing Christ in the world. Very early in the church, this signing of the Christian baptism was related to the reception of the Holy Spirit, the cause of sanctifying grace in the soul. It was spoken of as being sealed, sparagus, with the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote, "God is the one who firmly establishes us along with you in Christ. It is he who anointed us and has sealed us, thereby depositing the first payment, the Spirit, in our hearts." Paul spoke of being sealed with the Holy Spirit who had been promised. The promise of full redemption of the people of God who has made his own to praise his glory.
Do nothing to sadden the Holy Spirit, with whom you are sealed against the day of redemption. The seal mentioned in the Apocalypse is more than a physical sign. It has a spiritual reality. The sign is the cross, and the seal is the presence of the Holy Spirit and the effects of his presence. By such a person is identified as a true disciple of Jesus Christ and a child of the Heavenly Father. Such a presence protects the Christian not from the physical afflictions on earth, but delivers them from the power of the evil one. One cannot but at this moment recall the words to Constantine when he beheld the cross in the sky. By this sign, the cross, you will conquer. We are told that the number seal was 1,444, was 144,000. The number 12 symbolizes perfection, especially in the physical world. The square root of 12 would be 144. This would stress and emphasize the perfection being expressed. To multiply this number by 1,000 would symbolize an innumerable amount of people. No one could number the number of the seal. It is the new Israel being symbolized. This is intimated by placing the tribe of Judah before that of Reuben, which would be the first of the Old Testament. It is the followers of Christ, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that are being sealed. It is all the faithful witnesses of both the Old and the New Testament. It is interesting that the tribe of Dan was omitted and was replaced by Manasseh. It has been interpreted from Genesis 49, verse 17, where we read, "Let Dan be a serpent by the roadside, a horned viper by the path, that bites the horse's heel, so that the rider tumbles and falls backward," Genesis 49, verse 17, that this was a reference to the Antichrist who would come from the tribe of Dan, and that the tribe of Dan therefore represented the followers of the Antichrist. The author continues his description of the elect. "After this, I saw before me a huge crowd, which no one could count, from every nation and race, people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in long white robes, and hold palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation is from our God who is seated on the throne and from the Lamb.' All the angels who were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures fell down before the throne to worship God. They said, 'Amen. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'Who are these people all dressed in white? And where have they come from?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know better than I.' He then told me, 'These are the ones who have survived the great period of trial. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It was this that brought them before God's throne. Day and night they minister to him in the temple. He who sits on the throne will give them shelter. Never again shall they know hunger or thirst, nor shall the sun or its heat beat down on them. For the Lamb on the throne will shepherd them. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eye.' This revelation has been granted to strengthen the church in the face of the tribulations that must be endured on earth. Through the operations of the Holy Spirit within the redeemed, faithful witness is always possible. The fruit of this redemption will be the fullness of redemption. The faithful will share forever in the joy and the glories of heaven. The saved are identified as those who have come out of the great tribulation, those sealed. And the huge crowd, which no one could count, are more likely the same group. Their being sealed gives a theological reason for their being saved. They have been tested and tried like gold. They gain the white robes of victory because they identified with Jesus Christ and his death. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The death of Christ on the cross is the universal cause of salvation. He is the Savior of the world. Washed in the blood of the Lamb does not necessarily imply martyrdom of blood. It also applies to those who died with Christ in baptism and remain faithful to Christ unto death, those who have not soiled their garments. The heavenly scene evokes an image of the great feast of the tabernacle, when the labors have ended the work of the fields, and full harvest has been gathered, and now with joy they enter the house of the Lord, chanting and singing, "We will draw water joyfully from the streams of salvation." And again, the carrying of the palms recalls a feast of dedication. This feast celebrated the cleansing of the temple from the abominations wrought by Antiochus Epiphanes. At this feast, the temple was sanctified and rededicated to God. The heavenly scene celebrates the defeat on the earth of the kingdom of darkness and the reestablishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. All the redeemed proclaim, "Salvation is from our God, who is seated on the throne, and from the Lamb." And the angels in all heaven responds, "Amen, praise and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen." God bless you.